Verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So if we are to celebrate God's goodness, this is the chief reason. It's more than even the provision of food or shelter or safety or the beauty of the world, the joy of family or purposeful work, or even just a successful Christian ministry. To know that our names are written in heaven is something even greater to rejoice in than even the agents of hell submitting to us. But why is this so valuable? What does it mean for us? Or to take a little step further back, why is it important to be in God's kingdom? Well, to get a clearer view, I'd like to look at firstly, when did Jesus say this? What led up to the occasion for him to say this to his followers? And along the way, we're going to get a little lesson in mission too. So when, then why? That is, what is the value? Why is this something that we should rejoice in? And lastly, what? What does it mean for us today? What effect can that have on our lives? What does it actually mean to be in the kingdom of heaven? So when did Jesus say it? What is the value and what does it mean for us today? So coming to the when, the occasion was actually of a mission activity. This was a planned campaign where Jesus sends out 72. Now, I know some translations say 70, but we won't get tied up on that, but 72. And he sends them out in pairs to every town that he intends to also make a follow-up visit to. And on the face of it, this actually seems to be the first sort of structured or organised mission, sort of in comparison to Jesus' ministry and his travels to date. Now, I think it's worth noting, we'll see why, that the area that these 72 were to go to was north of the Jordan. Now, this was an area which, in mission terms, had been very much neglected or unreached. Now, prior to this, the areas that had received sort of mission attention, if you can put it that way, were like Jerusalem and Judea. And perhaps you might sort of regard them as the privileged areas. Now, to the north was Samaria, which Judea would have felt sort of only derision towards. And further north was Galilee, another area that was really held in contempt. Remember that comment, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was a major town in Galilee. So these were areas that were sort of held in contempt or by Judea. But now, most of the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry was to be in this neglected area, an area that Judea felt neither positive or negative towards, just regarded as sort of insignificant. So looking at this mission recorded in Luke 10, the sequence of events fall roughly into three parts. Firstly, the charge to the 72, Jesus sending them out on this mission to this group of towns. Then their report as the work. And lastly, what Jesus said to them in reply. And in all these things, we can see pointers to why verse 20 is precious. Why having our names written in heaven is actually the utmost thing to rejoice in. Now, I wonder what we rejoice in. Maybe a new car, or maybe a promotion at work, or good exam grades. My car passed its MOT recently, and I was very pleased about that. I nearly even made my first entry in Facebook. But these are the things that we tend to say. But looking at these things more closely, firstly, let's look at this charge that Jesus gives to these 72. It starts with him sending them out to every town and place that he was about to go to. And firstly, notice that he says, the harvest is plentiful. Now just consider, remember this was what we said is like the neglected area, those who had not been touched by any sort of missional activity. In modern terms, we might say that it's a land that maybe has an entirely different culture and religion to us. Or perhaps closer to home, we might say that's an area that wouldn't have heard the gospel, had no understanding of the Bible or its message. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we had a visit from Sasra. A gentleman explained how the new army recruits in this country, they have to make a visit to the chapel at least once. And if you remember, they ask things like, what do the numbers on the boards mean? Well, these were the hymn numbers. And also, I was struck by when they were asked what they thought might be contained in the Bible, one of the answers was, well, was it about Father Christmas? Doesn't that, yeah, that actually illustrates, doesn't it, that there's sort of ignorance, if I can put it that way, of the Christian message. So what about the area that we live in now? We might regard this as a neglected area in terms of Christian awareness. Now, some of you know that a few of us from this church speak at the Scout services. And I think it's very fair to say that most of the children and adults that come to that have almost zero awareness of the Bible's message or even what the Bible is. And you know, as soon as you finish the service, you hear young children taking God's name in vain as an expression of surprise or anything straight afterwards. You know, that is the level of understanding and awareness of who God is and of the Christian message. So if that's the type of area that we're trying to reach, we might say this will take years to cultivate. We've got to start with trying to get some basic understanding of the gospel to people. We're going to have to organise lots of events to present the Christian message in all sorts of different ways and on several occasions before we can even think of anyone making a step to becoming a Christian, to move from a position of ignorance to a position of faith. I'm just going to read, this is a very old book, a commentary on this passage, and it says this about the disciples. If the disciples had been constituted a committee to investigate the condition of Samaria as a field of operations for the Christian enterprise, I know exactly what their findings would have been. They would have examined the country and the people and have gone back into history, and they would have said, without doubt, Samaria needs the gospel of Christ, but it is a terribly hard field. There is a great deal to be done before we could hope to see any results. We shall have to plough up the fallow ground, sow the seed, and wait patiently for the harvest. 4 months and then come at the harvest. That was their outlook. So wouldn't that be us? We'd be saying we'd have to do all this. Now, we may know of a country or an area or even a group of people that in our eyes is more difficult to reach, that has no Bible understanding, and we may feel it's almost an impossible task. But in the Lord's eyes, in Jesus' eyes, that is harvest. There's one other occasion when Jesus speaks of harvest in Matthew 9. He says, Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So again, where we see people that are harassed, as it says, or distressed, helpless, where there's brokenness, where they've been blighted by the anxieties of life, that's harvest. Do we say, oh, there's so many barriers to be dealt with first? But harvest is those things. And so having been charged to go to this unreached area, or we might say unchurched area, look at the next encouraging words that Jesus says to them. He says, go, it's verse 3, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Well, that doesn't sound very safe, does it? They're actually being warned that they won't necessarily be warmly received. The harvest might be ready, but not all want to be harvested. They will reject and persecute you. And it goes on in verse 3, do not take a purse or bag or sandals. So perhaps in modern parlance, they weren't to take any money and no bag, which presumably meant they weren't meant to take any spare provisions and no spare shoes. Now, I don't go anywhere without my wallet, snacks and a drink and breakdown cover. But they are told simply, they're simply told, heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near. Perhaps that means, in a sense, the kingdom of God is within your grasp. So just think about the scene here. These 72 are being sent off to an area that has little or no knowledge of the message of God. They are told it's dangerous, and they're told to set off without any spare provision or funds. Now, I wonder, how would they really have felt as they set off? We may have thought, oh, this is an exciting thing Jesus is sending us. But actually, I don't think it would have felt especially exciting. They'll be asking themselves, well, will it work? Will they listen? Will the sick be healed? Or I'd be thinking, will I starve? You know, it's nothing to take with them. But they head off because the Lord is sending them. And the work of healing and proclaiming the kingdom is under the authority of Jesus. So they just take a step of obedience. Now we can see in verse 8 that if they're welcomed into a town, they are to accept the hospitality offered to them. They are to heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Now that all sounds okay, doesn't it? Great to meet some like that. But then compare verse 10. It says a town that doesn't welcome them, they are told actually to give the same message. The kingdom of God is near you. So the first time it's a bit like a blessing, isn't it? But the second time it's like a judgment. What a judgment it is to reject the kingdom of God. Verse 11 and 12. Even the dust of your town we wipe from your feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town. Now remember, we're building in this message to the point where we see those words of Jesus, that they are to rejoice that their names are written in heaven. Now here's a pointer, isn't there, to the value. Those whose names are not written in heaven are subject to the wrath of Almighty God. To be exposed to the truth of the gospel and to reject it is a serious matter. But what does this mean, the kingdom of God is near you? Now, it's not like having a general election, which we're having soon, aren't we, and a new party or perhaps a new prime minister comes to power, and then we are all subject to that regime, that new government of rule. But in my Bible, it puts this really well. There's a commentary. I'm just going to read a bit of this to you about what the kingdom of God coming near means. So this is actually commenting on when John the Baptist was saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It says this, the New Testament records 137 references to the kingdom, and over 100 of these are during Jesus' ministry. To what does the kingdom refer? It refers to God's sovereign rule in the universe. More specifically, here it refers to the entry of God's long-anticipated anointed one, the prophesied Messiah, the promised son of David, who would not only be the saviour, deliverer and king of Israel, but of all mankind. John was announcing that the rule of God's king was about to overthrow the power and rule of all evil, both human and hellish. The kingdom was near because the king was here, and his presence introducing the power of the kingdom of God meant a new world of potential hope to mankind. And so it goes on. So it's explaining that the kingdom of God is about the king, King Jesus coming, and his rule coming to play. It's not like a government, an earthly king. So the scene is, this 72 have ventured out on this mission. They've headed off to this unreached, sort of neglected area. They're aware that they're a bit like lambs amongst wolves. And as we observe, this may have looked like a sort of very daunting experience, daunting challenge. But what could this possibly be like? Why would anyone likely be interested in what they've got to say? Can we really see the sick healed? And maybe this resonates with us when we think about the sort of reaching others and mission activity. How hopeful or confident do we feel when we sort of put together something to reach others? But look in contrast to how they return from this mission. Verse 17, it says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So they've returned very excited. They report to Jesus, we've delivered the message, we've done what you asked, and moreover, even the demons submit to us. In your name. It really works. So they reported success in excess, didn't they? This had been a successful mission, and they had this amazing testimony. But let's look carefully at Jesus' response. What might we have expected him to say? Perhaps, good job, or well done. But the disciples were just astonished that the demons submit to them, but Jesus in verse 18 says, well, you need not be. He says, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's almost like he's saying, well, I already saw that. You know, that's old news. And verse 19, don't be surprised, I gave you authority. Now, in recent months, I've been issued a power of attorney. So I've been granted authority to access information and make decisions on behalf of my Father. In a sense, Jesus granted them power of attorney to access the resources and authority of his Father. But then we see this statement in verse 20, and that's our focus first tonight, isn't it? It says, however, that is, despite the fact that he'd seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and that these 72 had been granted authority, as verse 9 puts it, authority to overcome all the power of the enemy, he says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now the disciples were excited that the spirits submit to them, but they were to rejoice chiefly that their names were written in heaven. So our first point we were considering is, when did Jesus say this? Well, it was after the 72 had undertaken this mission. Now, they possibly had ventured out with some trepidation, but they came back so super excited, didn't they? So I wonder, why didn't Jesus say this to them before they set out? And if it had that effect on them, maybe it would have stirred courage and excitement in them to spur them on in this mission activity. But this is the journey that they took to get to this point. This was the time when they were most likely to appreciate it the most, when it will be in direct comparison to the joy of the success they'd seen, and when they were most likely perhaps to be distracted from what they should never forget about and ultimately rejoice in. And what makes us feel victorious in our Christian work? Maybe a full church or lots of children at Friday Club. For me, perhaps hearing a youngster in Sunday school class express an understanding of something you've been trying to explain to them for weeks. Maybe a successful sermon. And all these things are great things to be thankful for and to rejoice in, but we should never lose sight, first and foremost, that we've been forgiven, that God has reconciled us to himself, that our names are written in heaven. So they had taken this step of obedience and headed out on that mission journey, and following what the Lord had asked them to do. Now, do we trust God with the paths of our lives? Do we believe that his way is actually best? Now, the enemy will tell us that there are certain things that we can't live without, that we have to have some gratifications that are essential to being fulfilled. But if we trust in the Lord's precepts, if we live in obedience to him, then we'll discover the liberty and the joy of the goodness of God. So in summary, the power to become children of God is to be more valued than the power to work miracles. You know, a familiar verse is John 1:12, referring to Jesus coming into the world. It says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to what? To be his messengers? To be soldiers in the army of God? No, it says this. He gave them the right to become children of God. That's the wonder and the value of the gospel. So Jesus was really saying to them, don't rejoice in what you have done for God, but rejoice in what God has done for you. So now perhaps looking at why this is valuable. Now, receiving the kingdom of God can only be viewed as an act of God's grace in our lives and can never be possible on our own account. It's not about living a good life or keeping a set of rules even. And we certainly can't buy a membership card. Becoming of God's kingdom and thereby having our names written in heaven is only possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We can't have the barrier of our rebellion against God broken down by any other method. Now, if any part of us feels that we have earned or deserve to have our own names written in heaven, then it won't be something we rejoice in, will it? The delight is that God should accept me, even me. The Bible never suggests that there's some sort of divine spark in humans that works, that good works can fan to a flame acceptable to God. On the contrary, it's clear that man is actually lost in darkness and alienated from God. Ephesians puts this very starkly for the state of those who hadn't received Christ. It says this, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So to have our names written in heaven means a monumental transition from a place of complete loss and blindness to a place of being counted as citizens of heaven. Now, just so sort of aside, really, when I was in sixth form at school, I had a Saturday job in Alders, some of you may remember, as a department store in Croydon. And I worked in the kitchens, so I basically spent every Saturday washing up. And there was an older man there, he was very quiet, very modest guy, and there was some sort of evening social, and I just said to him, are you coming along? He didn't know I was a churchgoer or anything like that. And he mumbled so quietly, I couldn't quite make out what he said. But what I thought he said is, no, I'm going to a prayer meeting. So I said to him, sorry, did you say you're going to a prayer meeting? And he was even more sort of shy and a bit bashful. He said, well, yes, I'm a church guy. He said, and he said this, he said, well, I'm nothing special. Now, I just think, what does that, having your names written in heaven, what would that mean? What should that mean to him? And what did he mean by that? Why did he say that? We'll come back to him later. But it's a monumental transition. And he just, I'm nothing special. I'm just that was his view, and I'm still struck by that many years later. So moving to our last point, what difference does it make to us? Well, at these. All those questions we may have about should a Christian do this or that, like what entertainment to watch, should a Christian drink, what about relationships, should I date an unbeliever? Well, it's for us to work out what it looks like in our lives to live for the Lord, for our joy to be knowing that he counts us as his children. And living the Christian life isn't about a set of rules, but when you're a Christian believer, everything has a sort of different price tag, doesn't it? The thief who becomes a Christian now doesn't steal, not just because it's a rule, but because he knows that was part of the wrong that meant he was living in darkness, was literally hellbound. Knowing now that his name is written in heaven is a reason to change his behaviour. Why am I going to spoil that now that I've got a greater treasure? Or consider the prodigal son. When he returned to the family home, his father didn't say to him, if you're going to live here, you're going to have to work for your keep, you're going to have to take your turn with the chores, and there'll be a few ground rules. That's what the older brother would have said to him. The son would have willingly changed his behaviour because the father accepted him as a child. So to conclude, let's look at the rest of Jesus' response. So we now see something that Jesus rejoices in. Verse 21, it says, at that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, thanked his Father that these things have been hidden from the wise and learned and revealed to little children. And the reference to little children, of course, is that children were regarded as insignificant in society, of no importance, and yet these truths of treasure have been revealed to them. But this isn't because no one of great status or of importance wouldn't want these things. They weren't just some sort of trivial gift for the insignificant. Verse 24 says, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. Wanted to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So here's another pointer, isn't there, to the value of having our names written in heaven. And sometimes when there's been a great sort of royal occasion, like the Queen's Jubilees and so on, and they say about world leaders bringing gifts to the Queen, I've often thought, well, what gift would you bring to the Queen? What could she possibly want or need? But here's something of incomparable value that even kings have longed for, and it's been given to us. And lastly, I wanted to draw attention to the references to seeing. Verse 23, blessed are the eyes that see. And we've also got prophets and kings wanted to see what you see. And this is actually the third time in our passage, if you spotted, that Jesus refers to something he sees that isn't tangible. It's not something that's visible physically. The other occasions were when he sees our names written in heaven. It's not a tangible book that we can see. And the second time was when he saw Satan fall like lightning. But how do we see the kingdom of heaven? How is it near within our grasp? Well, later in Luke, in chapter 17, some others actually asked a question like this. They asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus replied that, saying, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will the people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. So seeing spiritually is in a sort of different realm. To receive the kingdom of God is to receive the king, to come under his rule, to work through the very way that we live, that his kingdom is amongst us and in our midst. And ultimately, we then rejoice that our names are written in the kingdom of heaven. So whatever part we play in the life of the church, whatever our ambitions are in the future of CBC, the things we've been thinking about recently, whatever blessings we have in this life, whether that's material needs or great success or wealth, do we place a high value in being forgiven by God? What is the thing that is of ultimate value to us? And I think what illustrates this well is in Peter, and I've written it in a different place in my notes, it says this. though you have not seen him, again that reference to him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the... what else gives us that inexpressible and glorious joy? And that goal of our faith is the salvation of our souls. The Bible speaks clearly that the soul is actually something we should defend and guard more than the body. And receiving the salvation of our souls, or having our names written in heaven, is the prize of ultimate joy to us. Now, got a few minutes, and I've crafted some questions I want to put on the screen, and I just want to really just like to look at these and chat to the person next to you. Don't feel under any pressure, you might just want to pray through them. So it's just to help our thoughts and response. Do we rejoice that our names are written in heaven? Now, have we given thought to that? What difference did it make to us? Or maybe to hone our thinking about the value is, what should I have said to that man at Alders? That's the reason I mentioned him. So perhaps we'd just like to have a couple of thoughts on that, or pray, or just discuss it, or pick any of them, but just as a help response, and in a few minutes we'll have our closing hymn.